Morning.
Good morning.
Thanks. It's good to be back. I was, I guess it was supposed to be a vacation. I was at a family reunion, and so that was entertaining. We were in Florida, and it was hot. And then I went and did a wedding in Pennsylvania outside, and it was 107 degrees, and that was fun as well. But I'm glad to be back in the state of Colorado. Even when it's 90, it's not even that hot, so I'm excited to be back. I heard Seth did a great job last week. Thanks, man, for bringing the word. This week, you know, we're kind of continuing in on our series on gospel in the world, and what this series has been is basically this, is a series to help us basically take the gospel into the world. I mean, just exactly what it says, and that's extremely important for us, and we'll get into that more in a minute. But before we dive in, just a couple things that we wanted to go over, just catch you up on if you're new or just checking us out or involved. Basically, all the information I'm ready to share with you, for the most part, can be found on our website, which is boulderwell.org. So you can go there. It's right there. See? And we're even so tech-savvy that we don't even bother with the www. So, anyways, a couple things going on. Right after this, we're doing the third week of our membership class, our covenant membership class called Taste. And that's going on right after. I mean, as soon as I end, I'm basically heading down there. Say hi to a couple people, but if you're in on that, come on down. We'll also be doing another three-week cycle starting next week. So basically, we're doing 2 3-week chunks to get you through and go through membership. We're doing it in a shorter version because most of you have been with us for a little while and actually sat through what we're teaching in the membership class. So we thought it was kind of silly to make you go through the whole 10-week process when you've been sitting through going through each part. So that's going on. So I'd recommend doing the 3 week before we make it 10 weeks. If you're thinking about doing it, that'd be a little bit easier. So that's going on. And then missional communities are going on. Both are on Wednesday nights now. We have two of them going, and we would love to plug you in. We're trying to basically develop those, find leaders in there, and then actually split those up sooner than later to go into the surrounding areas of Boulder. So that's what's going on there. I'm leading one with Chase and Kim, Ari and I, and then Seth and Crystal are leading with Patch and Michelle, so you can talk to them if you want to find out more information, or you can fill out the form on the website. Other thing, too, is if you're here as a guest, don't worry, this doesn't really apply to you, or if you're just trying to really figure out if this is going to be your home or not, we just want to keep you updated on things, and one of the things we want to be transparent about is finances, and so we're entering into a season as a church plant of the fall is kind of the time that we do a lot of fundraising, and don't worry, this isn't a message on fundraising today. That's not where I'm going. I'm just saying, you know, we understand the reality that you all right now can't fund this whole thing. It's just not enough people. So we go out, and we've been fundraising for over a year now, actually, outside of this, and it's really been a really cool thing because we've had people from all over the country say, we believe in what you're doing in Boulder, and we want to actually invest our money into what's going on there. So we're grateful for those people, and so if you can be praying for us, because we're about ready to go hit the road in some places, make a couple trips, go speak at a few places, and just hope that people will fund this, because it does cost money. This building, as nice as the people are who are renting it to us, they have not given it to us for free. The stuff you see here, I mean, we are pretty bare bones. You know, I'm not wearing a face mic, right, because we don't want to pay for it. You know, I mean, we have a website. That's as flashy as we're getting right now. And so, you know, we would ask you, though, if you are part of this and this is your home, we would ask you to really consider that, you know, financially backing what we're doing here. And we're not here just for your money. But don't worry. That's like, if you're like, if that's going through your head, don't worry. We don't want your 20 bucks anyways. Okay? Like, but we're here to advance the gospel, and it takes a little bit of resources. So we would love to talk to you more about that if you're saying, man, how can I do that? And the reality is we have it broken down to really run this whole thing. At the stage that we're at, it's about $12,000 a month. That's how much this thing costs. And so if you've been around church culture, that's really not that much. If you're going, that's a lot, well, you live in Boulder, it's kind of expensive just to do anything, to breathe here, that's like taxed. You know, it's like, so it is what it is, and basically we need about 40 people at $400 a month is kind of to pull this off. And so for some of you, that's like, okay, yeah, I can do that, and I can even go above and beyond that. Some of you are like, $400 might as well be $1 million to you right now, and we totally get that as well. And so that's where looks like a community of people coming together and doing what they can and giving what they can to support this whole thing. And we're really only talking to the people who really believe in what we're doing here. I mean, if you really hate us and you want to give us your money too, that's cool. It's just kind of weird, but we'll take it. So, okay, that's enough of that before I just ramble and get myself in trouble. All right, let me pray and we'll get started. Father God, you are good. You have blessed us, even as I'm talking about money, the fact that we're here and that this thing has even gotten pulled off this far and that there's people sitting in this room and that there's people who care about the city and care about your gospel going forth and making a difference in culture and society and every realm of life. It just blows my mind, and we're just thankful. We ask for your Holy Spirit to be here, to guide us, to open our hearts, to prepare us to hear the words that are in your word that you have prepared for this time, for now, for us to hear and for us to submit to. And so I just thank you for that. I thank you for your love. Thank you for your son Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Cool. So let's review real quick. So what have we done? We're in this Gospel in the World series, and we started out with repentance. Okay, you're like, how in the world is that? Well, we basically stated this is until you learn a natural state of repentance in your own life, you really don't have the right or the authority to go out and preach the gospel to the world. Until you live in a state of repentance and you understand what that means and you have a right understanding of the cross that draws you into deep repentance in your own life, and how you lead your family if you're married, and all those kinds of areas, right? Until you grasp that, taking a message of repentance into the world is pretty silly, because there's not going to be any power behind it. So that's what we talked about. The message is online if you want to go listen to it. Last week, Seth talked about grace. And what we talked about, that was common grace, and the fact that when we go into the world and we proclaim Jesus, that even the person who despises God the most is experiencing God on a daily basis based off the fact that they're alive. So we have ground to share. They're experiencing God. I mean, one of the things, right, we look into our culture, we look and people go, oh man, I love the mountains. We're like, yeah, our God created it. God has allowed them to enjoy his creation even though they may not worship him. So we have avenues, we have routes in which we can go and take the gospel into the world in which the person who despises God is experiencing him on a regular basis. And so it's a great door. That's something that God has given us as an evangelistic tool into our society. And again, that's on the website, and you can listen to it there if you want to hear more about that. But this week, we're kind of dealing with a weird one, and I'll get into it. And I'm going to ask you to kind of not, like, just check out on me right away. Because I'm going to get there. I'm going to get to the good part, I promise. I always seem to do this. It's like I'm really depressing up front, and then hopefully it's happy at the end. It's just what I do. I don't know. But anyways, this week we're talking about judgment. How in the world does that have anything to do with basically taking the gospel into a culture? Well, it has everything to do with it, as we'll see. But the reality is this. Is that Boulder, and everywhere, but, I mean, it's pretty prevalent in Boulder. It's kind of just more in your face in Boulder. In other places, it's kind of behind the scenes. Good doctrine, rightly taught word, those kinds of things are really needed. And here's the cool thing is, like, I get to meet with a lot of local pastors and stuff, right? Is that there's a group of people, I believe, that are committed in this area to doing that. It's not just us, so don't hear me saying that. But it's important for us to be committed to right doctrine. So if we're going to be committed to right doctrine, then we need to actually know how to share the whole gospel. So basically, the point is, it's really important for you to understand how to proclaim a complete gospel, not just the gospel that we may like in a certain time in our culture. And so by the end of this, this is kind of more training, I guess, than sermon. Does that make sense? It's going to be kind of, how do you actually do this? How do you actually take something like judgment and proclaim it to a culture, proclaim it to a society in a way that they don't go, you're a moron and I hate you. Okay, like, that's kind of the goal. But we also need to understand, just kind of a disclaimer, that might happen anyways. No matter how good you are at it. Right? So, anyways. But here's the deal. I call it the pendulum principle, and I don't call it that. Smarter people than me call it that. But what we have is, we have basically, on one side we have conservatism. On the other side we have liberalism. Okay? And so what does this look like for taking the gospel into the world? Well, conservatism would say, okay, say we're talking about judgment today. We just preach judgment. We go straight to Revelation, and we would just hammer that and give really no context in that and say, okay, now you deal with it and you repent. Figure it out. Which, by the way, God is really good because that actually works sometimes. Mm-hmm. Like, I've seen it work. Right? And so that's the crazy thing that shows us that God's actually in control. He's the one doing the salvific work in people, not us. But anyway, so that's that side. Then we swing to the other side at times, right? That I just moved this whole thing. That was kind of freaky. We've seen the other side of liberalism where it's like, listen, we don't share really anything. We may personally believe in Jesus, but I'm not even really going to use his name because it may be offensive. Okay? Neither one's right. And what I see is I see the scriptures calling us somewhere kind of more in the middle there of saying, it's okay. Like, hear me. Like, this is kind of a weird thing that we do in church. Like, it's okay to be patient with people and work through the gospel with them. Right? It's okay to do that. To listen to somebody who's maybe ranting about something really dumb or that's biblically inaccurate. It's okay to listen and work with them on that. And it's okay at times to, even at times, maybe come down and go, okay, well, that's enough because that's not who Jesus is. Right? So how do we mix those together? And that's what I want to do today. So some of you actually messaged me because you saw I posted on Twitter and Facebook that I have a new thing. When I'm doing a sermon that's kind of on training, I would say you need to go try it before you preach it. Because if I'm gonna tell you guys how to do something, I should probably go try it first to make sure it actually works. Like, it's great that I read books and like guys like Tim Keller that are way smarter than me, who this whole thing's based off, by the way. Says like, yeah, this works, but I gotta try it for a culture. So I went out this week, and my goal was to talk to somebody about judgment, just see general thoughts. And where they are. And so the easiest target, if you've ever hung around Pearl Street, is the people, hey, do you have a minute for the environment? Right? Like, I sure do. They're already trying to talk to you. And it's like, all right. Like, I'm like, yeah, I got a minute if you got a minute, bro. And he's like, okay. So we went and sat down for a while, and he's like trying to get me to save rainforest. And I'm like, I don't really care. I really care because I should be a steward, but like, I'm a church planner, which means I don't have any money, so I don't know really what you want from me. I was like, I offered him a dollar that I had in my pocket, and he wouldn't take it. I was like, beggars can't be choosers. Come on, bro. And so we ended that conversation, and he's like, so what's your question for me? I was like, I want to talk to you about judgment. He's like, okay. And so, you know, we got him cornered, and I'm like, just tell me, what's the first thing that comes to your mind when I say the word judgment? And he goes, okay, Sylvester Stallone.
What?
Like, it's not what I was expecting. I'm like, well, I'm looking for sermon material here. And the bro goes to Sylvester Stallone. And I'm like, why? He's like, I just watched Judge Dredd. I was like, that's like the worst movie on the planet. So I picked like the worst person to start this conversation with on the planet. But anyways, so I'm like, okay, well, let's go a little deeper than Sylvester Stallone here. And so he's like, so he starts off and he's like, black, horrible, bad, negative, wrong, and he was just going on. I was like, wow, you really have a bad view of judgment, right? And he's like, so I asked him, I said, do you think that at any time, at any place, over every situation in the world, that any person or thing or being should be allowed to judge and say that's right or that's wrong? And he said, no. I was like, wow. Well, that's kind of jacked up. Like, I just wanted to punch him in the face and go, well, I wanted to, don't judge me. I wasn't going to do that, obviously, but that's where he was. And I was just sitting there thinking, and we talked a while longer, and then it was kind of a bummer because we were kind of getting into it, and all of a sudden, like, I don't know if God's like, okay, you just need to stop this conversation. They just start pouring like nobody's business, and we both went our separate ways, and hopefully I'll get to see him again. He gave me his phone number, which was cool. But I think he gave it to me so I can make a donation to Greenpeace now so that we can talk about Jesus. But anyways, the reality is that our culture in general, and I get it that a Greenpeace street worker is going to be probably a bit more on the extreme end, you know, but it was kind of a good snapshot of our culture. We don't really think about it. It's just like judgment's bad. I don't like that idea of somebody telling me right and wrong. well, that really affects everything, doesn't it? And so the real question here is, like, so really what broke down to him and I in our conversation is him basically going, so are you telling me that if I don't believe in Jesus, am I going to hell? Who wants to feel that way? Right? Like, but who in here who's a believer in Christ hasn't experienced that question? Right? I mean, it's just a general question that everybody wants to know. And so they're going, so if I don't believe in this guy that you're telling me is right and true and righteous and good and holy, if I don't believe in him, he's going to judge me and send me to eternal punishment and torment and hell. Well, the short answer is yes, but that's not very, like, if you just stop there, I don't see, you, probably evangelism is not the gifting that God has given you, okay? But let's go a little bit deeper. What are they really asking? What they're really asking is this, is they're saying, are you telling me that God has the authority to judge me? And again, the answer is yes, but let's not just take my word. Let's do a little bit of biblical work here and lay a foundation. And this is kind of the introduction. It's going to be long, I know, and hopefully the end isn't as long. And so the answer is yes, but let's do some work here. It's not just yes, because we need to give them a right understanding of what judgment is, right? So for me, And I think if you like the Bible, a really good place to start is the very beginning. So we have to go back and we have to explain what to say. You have to understand here that we have God who created all things, who was in existence before all things, right? Like, he has no beginning and he has no end. Like, time does not matter to him. He made it up. Okay? That's God. Okay? You're already seeing, like, the difficulty because they're already rolling their eyes. That's why we really believe that God is the one who does the saving. And your job is to be faithful and to teach the word. Right? But so we teach that. And we say, listen, from the beginning, and he created this stuff, and it was all good. And so he created Adam, he created Eve, and he created them for each other, and he created them for relationship with one another, but not just relationship with one another, but relationship with himself. The Creator God. And I love going here. I mean, like, I get cold chills even thinking about it. Just like the fact of saying, listen, he not only was that relationship just like, hey, we chat, like, the Bible actually talks about God coming and walking with them in the cool of the evening, right? In the cool of the day. And walking with them and talking with them. And we have this beautiful picture. And if you're talking to a guy, I usually recommend talking about the fact that they're naked and they're not ashamed, because most guys will sign up for that. And so it's like this beautiful picture of all of it is right. And what we're doing in that moment is we're appealing to what we're made to be into, right? Like what we are created to exist in. And that should stir up our souls. And I've seen it stir the soul of the person who does not believe in Jesus. I've seen it stir up their soul, say, it's how it was supposed to be. But it didn't stay that way long, right? Because Genesis 3 comes along. And we have the apple, right? And a lot of times we just stop there. We have what happened where basically Eve takes the apple because the serpent tells her to, right? She shares it with her husband. Adam is silent and weak in that moment and does not lead his family well. And allows this to happen. And the first sin comes about. And you have to understand it, like, for me, I never really got it. I was like, it's a piece of fruit. Relax, God. I mean, that was kind of my take at first, I'll be honest. Like, that was kind of it. I'm like, it's an apple. Chill out. Like, that. I mean, that's what I thought. But it's so much more than that. You have to understand. It is a direct disobedience to God the Father. He's saying, like, listen, I'm going to give you everything. And there's one rule. One. Like, one rule, don't eat this. He didn't even say don't touch the tree. You can touch the tree, which I'm like, man, that would be way too tempting for me. But anyways, like, you can touch it, but just don't eat it. And we disobey. And really what happens, and like, it doesn't take long because we see that sin, because that's what that is, progresses quickly. It is not very long until we have our first murder in the Bible. Cain and Abel, right? We see that fruit, which is disobedience, very quickly in children of where that fruit came from, is where that sin disobedience happened, we have murder. So what we have is this, is we have the reality that we have caused death, destruction, rape, murder, famine, suicide. I mean, just put the worst list together in your head, and that's what that fruit meant. And what it meant was this, is that it is what we call imputed, which means passed on to all of us. That we are born in a nature of sin. And that our heart is inclined towards sin. It's Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? Who's all? That's all of us. And so, as we see this, we see, wow, this is crazy. So, like, we have this God who's creator God, right? Let's think back now. Creator God made it perfect, made it right, made us. It says he took us from the ground and formed us. You understand? Like, he made us. And us being the creation, look back at him and say, I hate you. I don't care that you want good for me. I would rather do what I want to do. I mean, the arrogance that we have as people is insane. All of us. Okay, I know, like, we're going to come out of this. Hang with me. I asked you to hang with me. But this is reality, and we have to share this. It's like, man, we are a broken people. We are just a broken people. And by our nature, we are an offense to God. By our nature, we're just an offense. But here's the good news, right? Where we get into it is that it doesn't end there. It could. But we have Jesus. We have the Redeemer. And we'll get into this more in the end of what that really means. But here's what we've done is now we've shown the reality that there is a God, that he is big and he is in control and he is Father and he is just and he is righteous. And for righteousness to be right, there has to be judgment. There has to be a right and a wrong. There has to be a penalty for wrong, right? And usually at this point in the conversation we go to, but God is love. And you go, yeah, he is. That is a very big attribute of God. And we'll get more into that in a minute as well. But did you know this? Like, I found this interesting in studying this. That the wrath and judgment of God is the most mentioned attribute of him in the Bible. I'm not saying that to make you go, like, oh yeah, our God's just this mean God that sits in there. It's just our God wants it to be right so badly. Okay? And it's over 600 times that's mentioned in the Bible. Okay, so you're going, okay, Matt, God's love, but you're saying judgment needs to exist, those kind of things. Well, show me. So what I did, I have a couple verses here. We're going to work through really quickly. Just to show the reality of the judgment, okay? Just to show, to give us a framework. That's all I'm trying to do here is so we understand he's a creator God, that he's good, he's right, he's just, and he has ultimate authority, and his ultimate authority is always right. Okay, so let's look at some biblical examples. I'm going to kind of cruise through these, so if you want to hang with me, that's cool. If not, that's fine. I'm not going to go as slow as I normally do to let people flip to it. So, Hebrews 10 says this, 10:26-27. For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, verse 27, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Basically what they're saying, listen, if you continue sinning and you don't repent, the wrath, you're in the path of God's wrath and judgment. That's what that says. Okay, Bible says it, it's clear. Matthew 3, verse 7. This is one of my favorite ones, by the way. This is John the Baptist, crazy guy in the desert, just yelling. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? So he looks at these guys, and so understand that the wrath of God, the judgment of God, isn't just reserved for the bad people who do things like murder. He's saying this is also reserved for those who think they're religious, who think that their works and their obedience is what saves them. They also are in the path of God's wrath and judgment. Okay. Next two get a little intense, so not like we haven't gone intense already, but 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. So what's he saying there? He's saying those who afflict you, those who hurt you, that God is saying it's okay for him to repay that. For some of us, that should actually feel pretty good that God is right and he's going to correct that. Verse 7, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. When the Lord Jesus revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. That's a pretty heavy verse. Those who do not obey the gospel will suffer eternal punishment. Exactly what it says. Okay, one more. This one actually is, I'll just read it. Revelation 14, 10 through 11. He also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night. These worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark in its name. Okay. Whoever worships Satan, basically, which is anything that's not worship of God, that's what's in store for them. Okay. Who wants to go share that with their friends now that are not yet believers? Like, who's like feeling up to that today? Like, hey, I want to read you this verse I found in Revelation today. Can I just read this to you? Maybe God will use that, and I've seen him do that, but I just don't really see that going too hot for you. Like, just like being like, hey, let me sit down and just tell you about the eternal torment and suffering and pain that's going to come. But hear me say this. Like, don't miss this. There's a time to say that. There is an absolute time to say that. And I will guarantee you, you'll hear it from me up here at time to say, listen, unless this happens, unless God saves your soul, this is what is in store for you. And you know why that matters to us? It's because the reality is that we are elders and we are called to lead this church well. And if we don't bring that message, your blood is on our hands. So we will, but there's also a time for understanding and learning how to bring this out. Okay? It's not an either or, it's a both and. I just wanted to clarify that. You see, if God doesn't judge people for their sin, you know there can't be any peace. There can't be any love. There can't be any grace. If you want to read something, I just started it this week in researching this. There's this amazing theologian out of Yale. His name is Miroslav Volf. If you want to get the spelling on that, I can give that to you later. He's at Yale. It's great, you can friend him on Facebook and he friends you right back, so it's kind of cool. He said this in one of his books. He said, those who think judgment and the wrath of God is unfair have never suffered. And he says that because of this. He says that because, he's from Croatia. And he says, when you've watched your brother get beheaded in front of you and your spouse be raped, the reality of God's judgment coming on those acts and what happened at that time is the only thing that ever kept him from picking up a gun himself and seeking revenge. You see how the judgment of God there brings peace? Because he was able then to rest and say, I do not have to take this vengeance in my hand. I have a holy and right God that will handle this appropriately. And if judgment is gone, he is left to his own devices to get judgment and to get vengeance and to get it made right. Which, by the way, just killing somebody doesn't necessarily make it right. It's a weak substitute for what God has. So you see what we have here? So we have this weird thing where we want to share this, we want to do this effectively, but like the reality is for me, I'm reading that story about Miroslav Volf, and I don't have that experience. Like, I was born, like, actually I was born in Europe, but I've spent my whole entire life in America. I don't really get that kind of suffering in my head. Maybe you do, and maybe you've gone through things that I have, but generally, my life's been pretty good. And so, I don't get it. So, our question now kind of turns to this. Since God does judge, and that's a big turnoff to people, when I try to share Jesus with them, what am I supposed to do? Matt, you're telling me to share a complete gospel. You're telling me that I have to teach repentance, that I have to teach that God does bring judgment. You're telling me I have to do all these things, but you're also telling me that people aren't going to like it. And at a certain level, we just need to understand that that's what's going to happen. But let's work on how to actually do that. And I think, biblically, when I look at the Word, the person that I think exemplifies this the best at doing this, at taking a doctrine like the judgment of God and making it understandable and something that people can receive well in the Bible, is the Apostle Paul. In my opinion, the greatest missionary that ever lived. So what I want to do, we're going to work pretty quickly, just for time's sake, through five areas of how I think we can do that. And using Paul as our example, he's kind of our thing of how to teach something like this, how to share this with somebody, how to do this, and actually be intelligent and effective in doing this. Okay? So, we're going to be in Acts 17. You can turn there with me. If you need a Bible, by the way, there's some on the back table. Feel free to grab one whenever. If you don't have one, you can keep that. That's our gift to you. Acts chapter 17, verse 22. It's a very famous scripture. It's Paul's sermon to the people of Athens, to the philosophers and stuff. And just as a disclaimer here, you know, in researching this, a lot of people really think that this is one of Paul's worst sermons because it gets the least amount of response that we can tell from the scriptures. But I do disagree with that. It just depends on who you read. Because the end, what we'll see, the result is that some believe. And I'm going to say, when some believe, that's always a win. We always want a lot, but when some believe, that's a good thing, right? So, if you want to talk more about that, we can talk about that another time. Okay, Acts 17, verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, which, by the way, as we work through this, try to find the things of how he is taking something in your own head as we read through this. Try to do this, and we're going to get a little heady here, and try to see what is he doing here, and then how is he sharing a difficult message with something that's more relatable to them. Just try to do that as we read through this, okay? So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with an inscription to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man." Verse 25. "Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is not actually far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring." Verse 29. "Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." Here's where it's getting hard, right? Verse 31. "Because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius Areopagite and a woman named Demarius and others with them. Okay. That's a lot, but that's the world's fastest sermon if that's all he said. But in here we have Paul engaging a culture, right? The Athenians, one of the most pagan cultures we have ever known. And he walks in and he gets an audience in front of them and he gets the opportunity to preach. And he preaches the whole gospel. So I would say, how do we do this? So here's the first one. Let's look at Acts 17:22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagite, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." First thing he did, he appeals to the obvious. Right? So when he meets with these people, he looks at the obvious. He goes, "It's obvious to me that you're a very religious people. You do something." Okay, so what does that mean for us, right? Like, so say you're at somebody's house. I'm just throwing out, these are personal examples where I'm with somebody who maybe doesn't know Christ, and I see that they have religious books all over their house or signs of things. I've actually had conversations where I go, "Wow, it seems like you're really religious here." And I go, "Well, you know, I'm just into that kind of thing." So what we're doing is we're learning from Paul that he's appealing to the obvious. When we share a truth, why not start with the obvious? Why not look around and go, "Oh, well, this is what you do." I'll give you another example. I'll give you a bit more abstract, because it's not always that easy. So you don't always just walk into somebody's house and they have religious books laying around and you just start there. When I came here to Boulder to check out this place as a place to plant a church, I was standing in line at a coffee shop. And I was here on travel, and I did not have my eco-friendly travel mug. And I got my coffee, and I turned around, and a lady goes, "You should bring your own mug." And I go, I agree. I'm here visiting. I don't have stuff." She's like, "Yeah, well, it's bad for the environment, so you should bring your own cup." And I'm like, "Okay, duly noted." And I was like, I just looked at her and said, I had no idea that your culture is so religious here in Boulder." She looked at me like, "What the crap are you talking about?" Like, I was like, "No, seriously. Like, I mean, I had no idea that you are that religious here." She's like, "What do you mean?" I said, "Well, I mean, like, you have rules and systems in place that if I don't obey, then I'm an outcast to this society. So it's a religion." She's like, "Oh, really?" I was like, "Yeah." She's like, "I hate religion." I was like, "Yeah, me too." and we had a long conversation. But anyways, like, that's an example. Just state the obvious. Just state the things that are there. I mean, there's things like, I can talk about it because she's not up here. Seth White, Crystal, she gets this. Like, do you understand what, like, I'm going to share a story. I'm going to brag on your wife if that's cool. I'm over at her house, and she has a neighbor, and I won't go into all the details. Most of you know a lot of it, but anyways, the neighbor's just, like, having this huge fight on the phone, and is just weeping. A lot of us step back and go, at least me included in this, and go, "This is an intense situation. I'm going to leave it alone." She goes outside and stands by her car, because she knows what time she goes to work, and waits for her to come out and says, "Hey, can I pray for you? I heard what was going on." Like, I mean, we just have thin walls. It is what it is. "Can I just pray for you? I know you're in pain." That's stating the obvious. "It's in pain. You're in pain. Can I pray for you?" Who's, I mean, like, really, like, the most, like, vehemently, like, anti-Christian is probably not going to go, "Man, do not pray for me." You know, I mean, like, that may happen. But, you know, so, like, look at the obvious. A lot of times it's all around us. It's exactly what Paul did. He looks around and says, "I see that you're a very religious people. Can I talk to you about this?" Okay. Second one is what I call a gentle redirection of worship. A gentle redirection of worship. Let's look at verse 23 in here in Acts 17. "For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship," so they're worshiping something, right? "I found also an altar with this inscription: to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. Okay, so he sees that there are people who worship something. And he doesn't go, bad, like don't do that. He doesn't start there. He goes, I see you worship something. And actually he saw that you made a statue. And it actually has an inscription on it that says to an unknown God. And what you think you're worshiping, I'm just going to explain it to you. Is that cool? And they're like, yeah, go ahead. And you can tell because they let them keep going here, right? Which, I studied this. If they don't like what you're saying in this setting, by the way, they can just cut you off and stop you at any point. And mob you and kill you, probably. Like, that actually happened at times. So, and so they're letting him proceed. And so what he's doing is saying, this is what you worship. And so what I'm going to do is say, there's a natural inclination in you to worship something. So what I want to do is I want to help you align it in the right area. Okay, Boulder. What do we worship here? Well, you go down the list, but a general thing that I would say is like a very common thing is that the mountains are my God. Okay? General thought process on that is, no, they're not. I mean, at least it is for me. Like, they're not God. But you see, what they're doing is they're actually appreciating the Creator. They're actually falling in love with God. They're just pointing their worship in the wrong area. It's like, so our job is to say, listen, I see that you love this. Can I tell you about actually the one who created it? Not necessarily the rock. I mean, you may want to sit there and worship a rock, but to me that seems a little silly. I'd be much more interested in worshiping the one who has created this beauty and majesty for your enjoyment. Did you know that there's a God like that that exists? Did you know that there's a God that loves us so much that he would create this beauty? Or another one that we see here, I would say in Boulder, is wealth. You may be sitting there going, well, that's fun, that's not me. But in general, that's a lot of our culture here. Saying, you know, God has blessed you richly. Instead of worshiping that, why don't you give thanks to the one who's given that to you? That'd be so much more gratifying. Okay? So this is just where we're going, is that Paul takes what they are already worshiping and points it in the right direction, a gentle redirection to the right area. Saying, you're kind of trying to do this. You're trying to worship God. You just have it mislocated. And if you want to read more, there's some great authors out there, and I, for whatever reason, I cannot think of his name for the life of me as soon as I said that. I'll come back to that if I can remember. That really stinks. But anyways, there's a lot of good stuff out there about appropriating worship in the right way. And so we can talk more about that if you want some more information. Third one is he explains God as big, creator God, and personal, close God. Let's look at Acts 17, verse 24 through 27. So so far we've gone through, you're religious, I see your idols, I'm going to tell you about this God who you're trying to worship. And so we see him picking up in verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So this is big God, right? This is creator God. He has made the heavens, the earth. He has made man. He has done these things. He is authoritative. This is what Paul's doing. He's giving God authority, showing that there is a God who is big and in control, right? Verse 26, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. So he's personally involved in where you live. That's what he's saying here. You're not here by accident. He actually put you here. You live here on purpose, and he's involved in that. And it gets close, he brings it even closer in right here, verse 27, that they should seek God and hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. This is one of my favorite verses. Ready? Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. So can you imagine this? Like, let's put ourselves in their context for a second. You have a people who worship these gods, who in their minds are out somewhere fighting, having arguments, having babies, having divorce. I mean, there's literally like accounts of this happening. And they just kind of deal with us, and sometimes they get mad with us. That's their view of God. And he's saying, there's a God who is bigger than all of them, who has created all things, all time, is everywhere, and he is personally involved in your life and personally cares about you. That's different than what most gods, most people hear. In our culture, this is what separates Jesus from all other gods. There's a lot of things that separate him, but this is a really big one. Right? He's laid the foundation, and now Paul clarifies who God really is. Right? He lays his foundation, and he gains the right by saying, like, I see your idols, I see what you're trying to worship, I see that you're religious. I just want to talk to you about that. And he says, check out, this is who God is. This is who he really is. So he gains it, and he shows God as the great creator God, but also that he's very close and very involved. And by doing this, he's showing them that God is very real and has ultimate authority over their lives. He's showing them that he's different. I mean, it would be very tiresome trying to appease a God. And he's showing them that they don't have to do this. And he goes more into it in a minute. Fourth one is this. He appropriately uses their culture to illustrate his point. He appropriately uses their culture to illustrate his point. Acts 17, 28. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Those two quotes in there are both quotes from their poets, who, by the way, aren't Christian writers. You're not going to find their poems at Lifeway, okay? At the bookstore, right? At the Christian Family bookstore. Like, they're not there. I looked. I went out of business. That's a mean joke. But anyways, he appropriately uses their culture to illustrate his point. What does this mean for us? He makes it familiar to them. Right? He uses one of their own authors that doesn't believe to prove the same point that he's proving. Right? He's saying, hey, your own leaders, your own writers, your own thinkers are even giving us this. So what do we do with this? The reality is that if we are going to be missionaries into a culture, which you are called to be, right? If you're missionaries into a culture, which you're called to be, you need to study the culture you live in. Do you know if you study the culture you live in, you probably know more about your city than the people who actually live there? It's interesting, I can sit with people and who've been here for like 30 years and tell them things about their city that they don't know. I mean, you think of the idea of Wikipedia, like Ryan looked it up last night in like 2 minutes, and he could tell us everything you never need to know about. But the reality is people feel like they know their home, but they really don't a lot of times. So we have to be observant. We have to look around. We have to go, how is this culture actually affirming what we're saying? And they don't even know it. How do we take that? How do we do that? How, what is going on in this? I mean, it has to be like, what books are your neighbors reading? What music is popular here? And hear me, like, this is a fine line, okay? Like, because you can get ripped on for being, like, too much like a culture. And I'm saying, like, listen, sin is not okay at any level, okay? Like, you go, well, I'm trying to be culturally relevant and really learn the culture, and so I'm suffering for the gospel by getting hammered every night at the bar so this guy will talk to me. That's sin, and that's wrong, okay? You're not suffering for the gospel in that, okay? Like, that's not it. You're not proclaiming, you're actually showing a false gospel by doing that. Okay? What I'm saying is, like, you have to know your boundaries. And this is kind of a bit of a disclaimer. You have to have accountability. You have to be in the Word. You have to know where you're called. some of you, like, you're not called to the bar scene. I'll just throw that out there. Like, you have an addictive personality, and it's going to be too hard for you to do that. You're just not called there. You're called somewhere else. You're called to the coffee shops. You're called to whatever it may be. Some of you can handle certain things without falling. Some of you, your spouse and you are good teammates in these things of learning a culture. Some of you need more accountability in where you're trying to reach culture. Okay? I just have to say this to clarify, because a lot of times we can get way out in left field. That's right field. Left field. On that, right? I've seen it happen. Like, I did college ministry for a while, and college students are, like, you're in college, I'm sorry, you're just like, that's like the dumbest, like, population of people on the planet for a period of life. I mean, I was too. It's just what you are. And it's like, you just take everything to the extreme for some reason. And so, like, I've seen that happen, and it's just not pretty. But how can we examine our culture? Listen, I don't think it's a bad thing to dress like the people you live around. But why are you doing it? You may disagree with me on that, but that's fine. I'm just saying, like, I know, because I've served in the mission field in foreign countries, and I gained a better audience when I looked like the people that I was trying to reach. It was easier for us to interact. I'm not saying you have to, like, sell out, like, if your neighbor's, like, just hardcore goth, like, you don't have to, like, start wearing black lipstick. Like, that's not what I'm going at here. Like, I'm saying, like, understanding them. Being able to adapt in a culture. If your neighbor is reading Friedrich Nietzsche, like a philosopher, or Jean Paul Sartre, or something like that, which is kind of popular here, I've had many conversations, like, well, I'm going to read it so I can have a conversation with them. And this is what I see Paul doing. Do you think Paul just knew that these poets were there? He read them. He went and sought it out. He observed the culture and learned it. Did not sin in it, fine line, right? Did not sin in it, but he observed it and he leveraged it to influence the kingdom of God. That's the key. Are you leveraging what you're doing to influence the kingdom of God? Hey, a common term we use here, and I'll move on. This is kind of my favorite point, so I'm kind of hanging out here a little bit. And we want it to become normal, and all of a sudden I'm okay with using it regularly. It's called gospel fluency. What do I mean by gospel fluency? I'm fluent in English, kind of. I'm from Indiana, so it's kind of a weird form of English. But gospel fluency would be like how English is to me. When I go to bed at night, I close my eyes, I dream in English. I don't dream in Spanish. I don't dream in German. I don't dream in English. I think in English. When I talk to myself in my head often, right? It's in English. My goal for my life, my process of sanctification, which is the process of growing to look more and more like Christ, would be that my primary language would be gospel. So I am fluent in the gospel. So that when I do anything, it's designed for the chance of the gospel to go forth. I'll give you an example of what this looks like. If you're opposed to this, I apologize. I'm not trying to say anything that will get you bent out of shape or anything. But it's just, my neighbors, they appreciate and love and talk about constantly good beer. That's all they talk about. Like, we have conversations like, have you tried this? Have you tried this? Have you tried this? And they love going to breweries. That's what they have. But it's a group of guys, four guys live in a house. They're great guys that just, they're not yet believers. That's who they are. So I went out because from time to time, not excessively, I like to enjoy a beer. Well, I'm going to buy one of the ones that they haven't had, that they've been talking about. That's right. And instead of walking through my front door, I walk around the back of my house, so I have to walk by their porch where I know they're sitting, so they're going to see what I'm carrying, so they're going to ask to come over and share one with me, we can sit there and talk. That's gospel fluency. I wish I could say I did that all the time, but I don't. But that's my goal. That's learning a culture. That's adapting to it. That's figuring out what that looks like. Does that make sense? You can nod. That's it. Does that make sense? Everyone's like, or you can say no if it doesn't. Okay. Let's review before we get to the last one. Appeals to the obvious. A gentle redirection of worship. He explains God as big and small. and he appropriately uses their culture to illustrate his points. And I just said it, the last point is this, is finally he takes all of this, all of it, and he leverages it to speak the gospel truth, to speak the hard doctrine. He used all that work to get to this point that he can leverage it. Acts 17, verse 29 through 31. So he's done all this, and he recaps. He says, being then God's offspring, right? He's like, so you're children of God. He's made you, which means he has authority over you. He's reiterating that point, right? We ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination. May say he's too big for that. He's too big for that. He's kind of leading into it. He's saying, like, listen, I'm redirecting you here. I'm redirecting your worship, right? I'm using your culture that I know, right? The times of ignorance God overlooked. He's saying, that was a time of ignorance. That was a time where, like, he let it slide, but it's coming to an end, right? But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. So he's not letting anybody out here. He's saying, very clear, everybody, everywhere, all people, to repent, right? Verse 31, because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Who's he talking about? He's talking about Jesus. So he says, listen, these gods that you're worshiping, they're weak. They're false. They're not real. You're trying, but let me help you see that there's a God who is bigger and has created and has authority over all of this. He created it, and by our nature, we are sinners, and we need this resurrection of Jesus. We need his death, his burial, and his resurrection. We need these things. I mean, I can just picture him pleading with this group, right? And he's saying, we need these things because he's so loving that he has to make it right. And by that, things have to be judged because they're wrong. And they need to be handled severely. It needs to be cut off. It needs to be put away. That's what needs to happen. But there's, you see him seasoning this? But by repenting, you kind of, like, how much better is that than how I started? I did that on purpose. Like, how much better is that than I just said, here's creation, and then here's some verses on judgment? How much better is that? And look, and here's the reality. Look at the next couple verses, right? Some mocked him. Some did. Said some wanted to hear from him again. And isn't that great when someone, like, had a conversation? Hey, can we grab coffee and continue talking about this? Can I come over and continue this conversation? Like, isn't that great? And then even the best part is that it just says straight up some believed. Like that. Okay. So he appeals to the obvious, a gentle redirection of worship, explains God as big and small, appropriately uses their culture to illustrate his points, and then he takes all of that and leverages it to preach the full gospel. Paul is essentially doing this, and I'll just break down, and this is Tim Keller, this isn't Matt Patrick, I'm not this smart. He's essentially using something that is easier for our culture to hear, that is still true, that is still right doctrine. He's using that as basically a boat to float the hard doctrine on. So in our culture, how does that look like? It looks like, man, people in our culture want to talk about peace. Right? So we have to start with peace. People want to talk about love. Well, we have to start with love. That's where we have to start. And by that, if we appropriately teach peace, if we appropriately teach love, if we learn the culture, we learn these things, then we have the right and the actual authority to teach the difficult doctrines like judgment. Right? Tim Keller calls it floating a B principle on an A principle. That's what he calls it. And I'm going to put on the Well Facebook page a video of him explaining this more if you really want to dive into this. And so this is my last question, and then we'll wrap up. I've already gone long. is, why should you even care about learning how to do this? This is a lot of work, figuring out how to do this kind of stuff. Why should you even care? Why should this bother you? Why should you want to be better at this? Why should you want to go watch a video where Tim Keller talks for an hour about how to float a B principle on an A principle? Why should you care about that? Well, it's simple. It's because if you're a believer in here today, if God has saved you, then you were saved and you are being saved by the flat out grace of God. The straight up grace of God. That's it. No work, nothing you've done. It's a free gift, right? And if you truly know the gift you've been given, then you should be very serious about taking it to the world. Listen, this church and a lot of the churches that we belong to in our network, it's why we've chosen the networks we have, is, listen, if this thing is dependent on me up here Sunday morning, I mean, we'll reach some people. But, like, I would much rather be like, okay, I don't know how many people we have. Like, say there's 25 people in here right now. I would rather you be equipped and you go to where you live in your context, learn how to do this, and reach the people that flat out I'm never going to talk to. Not because I don't want to, just because I can't. I can only be in one place at one time. We have 4 elders, which is a lot for a church plant. But even with 4, we have a very limited influence. It is dependent on the church. God has chosen his church to be the primary carrier of the gospel message into the world. And that's you. I'm part of it. But we need to break down this mindset that it's dependent on the guy who gets up and preaches on Sunday morning. It's a big part of it. Preaching is extremely important. We really need you. Let's close with this. Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2 says this. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. That's all of us in here. In which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That was you before you believed. You were a child of wrath. That's what the Bible says. Verse 4, it's a giant but, and I don't even mean that in a funny way, a huge but. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. You get that? Made us. Not like we didn't choose this. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Okay, are you getting like how much we don't deserve this yet? Let's just keep reading. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, you can't do it. So that no one may boast, you have no platform to brag. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. This is something he even created before you ever had this thought process in your brain. You have no right to not share this. It might be the most arrogant thing a Christian could do. Would be keep the gospel to themselves. And I'm not saying that some of you I know are like, man, I struggle. Like, hear me, like, I don't want to come down hard on you. I struggle with this. I'm not naturally good at this. I'm good at standing up here telling you guys to do something. Like, and you're probably pretty good at that too. But I'm learning. And I'm learning that God has not called me to keep this. God has not called me to make this thing in here, something where we come together, we pat each other on the back, and feel good about each other when we leave. Man, we came to church this week. Check. I've realized that He is calling us to so much more. And that's going to be painful at times, that's going to be difficult at times, but I see biblical proof for the joy that that brings to a community. Let's pray.